Amen. Thank you, Larry. I've been preaching one book at a time, one sermon on one book throughout the Bible, but alas, last Lord's Day I hit a snag. And that snag was the need to explain what Paul means in the second chapter of his first letter to Timothy. And I say the need because we as a denomination find ourselves in a very small minority of those churches who do not ordain women to be pastors or to serve as elders. We do not even ordain them to be deacons. However, women can certainly serve in that servant role as deaconesses, and there are examples of that in the scriptures. So this morning, I'm going to read the text from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15, which words have been caught in the craw of many for many, many years, ignored by some, etc. And I'll explain how I'm going to tackle this in a minute, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15. Now remember, this is the word of God. These words of Timothy are God-breathed. Okay. I desire then, Timothy, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now remember, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but God's word stands forever. Let me ask his help. Holy Spirit, you authored these words through your servant Paul, thereby giving directions and instruction, not just to Timothy, but to your church down through the ages. Help me to present this charitably and biblically and helpfully. May we think, O Christ, your thoughts after you with respect to our callings as men and women and the service we should render you in the context of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, after his death, a collection of lectures and speeches, published essays, previously unpublished essays, by C.S. Lewis were compiled in a volume called God in the Dock. Now, that's the English way of saying God on trial or God on the witness stand. And the title is based on an analogy that Lewis made, suggesting that rather than seeing ourselves as creatures standing in judgment before a holy God and Creator, that we moderns much prefer to sit in judgment of God, the creature admonishing and manipulating, if you will, the Creator. So today, I'm going to play the devil's advocate. I'm going to play the part of a prosecuting attorney, and I will call the Apostle Paul to the witness stand to answer some of the objections that have been raised to the text that I just read. So here we go. Paul, take the witness stand, please. Paul, you've been accused of paternalism and misogyny. Your malodorous instructions with regard to the role of women in the worship and governance of the church have splintered the church. Your words to Timothy surely were a reflection of the prevailing cultural customs of the day, which customs have changed and been relegated to antiquity. For example, many churches have abandoned your counsel in the same way. They have such cultural anomalies as greet one another with a holy kiss, or that ladies cover their heads as a sign of submission to their husbands, especially while in worship. What say you, Paul? The pastoral instructions given by me to my beloved understudy, Timothy, were given to me by the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus Christ. And what I said to Timothy is therefore meant to be binding about the church until Jesus returns, not something meant for only the church at Ephesus, of which Timothy was pastor. My words to Timothy are cross-cultural, cross-generational, and that churches have abandoned some of my instructions to them is on them, not me. Even the Apostle Peter insists that my letters are equivalent to Scripture. He complained that some of my writings are hard to understand. But then he said, they are scriptural. They are God-breathed. He compares them with the other Scriptures. And so my instructions to the women in Ephesus were in no way solely limited to that way, but to women of all the churches of Jesus Christ until he returns. Perhaps, says Paul on the stand, the first sermon that a woman who seeks ordination as a pastor should preach from, the first text should be 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. Let's see what she has to say. Prosecuting attorney, when you told Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, you must have been using hyperbole like so many preachers do today. Especially when it comes to not having authority over man and such. Surely you did not mean to silence every woman in every church, bar them from the pulpit, keep them from exercising their gifts of leadership, which you have to admit, Paul, are more evident in some women than they are in many men. Paul, I did say, I do not permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. However, I did not forbid all women from all teaching. There are certain contexts in which such teaching is appropriate and indeed needful. For example, I instructed Titus to command the older women of his church to teach the younger women how to be godly wives and mothers. Even my beloved son in the faith and pastoral protege Timothy was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not by a father who was Greek, possibly an unbeliever, but by two godly Jewish women who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, by his mother Eunice and by his grandmother Lois. Doubtless, these two women nurtured Timothy in the things of the faith. And I think of Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who discipled a gifted man from Alexandria by the name of Apollos, enabling him further to understand the faith once for all delivered to the saints. My instructions to Timothy prohibit women from teaching men in the context of the church, not from lecturing in a college classroom or, for that matter, even in a seminary classroom. However, when the church is assembled on the Lord's Day, women are, as I said, to remain quiet. Now, you know, I said the same thing to the church at Corinth, and if you want to reference 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, I said the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Paul, was not your prohibition meant to silence only those women who were teaching false doctrine or those women who were lacking in education? Paul said, the only false teachers I mentioned by name in my letter to Timothy were all men, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus. Why should I forbid all women from teaching if only a few of them were teaching false doctrine? I would have called them out by name like I did the men. I would have commanded Timothy to silence them rather than slap a blanket prohibition upon all women. And by the way, if A lack of education was the reason for forbidding women from teaching. Most of the men had no formal education either, and for that reason, I would have banned them. Paul, when you said, "I do not permit a woman to teach," you used a present tense command, which some have understood to mean, "I do not now permit." Please explain what you meant. Well, my prohibition was no more temporary in application than when I said to the church at Rome, for example, chapter 12, verse 1, "I appeal," present tense, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And my words to Timothy were no more temporary than when I told the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge," present tense continuing, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so, in each instance, these present tense commands are to be understood as perpetual, not temporary. Paul, when you prohibited women from preaching or exercising authority over men, you also gave these rather antiquated instructions: "Women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." You know, Paul, few women pay attention to those instructions today. Why should we pay attention to your instruction that prohibits women from exercising authority over men or preaching? I did not prohibit women from wearing jewelry or from braiding their hair. Read my words again. I said women should adorn themselves with the godliness of good works and not call attention to themselves by their costly clothing, their jewelry, or their hair. Good works, not resplendent attire or adornment. Not a prohibition. Paul, could it not be said that you prohibited women from teaching and exercising authority at Ephesus in order to avoid offending men, because you were desirous, zealous that men come to the knowledge of the truth, come to faith in Jesus Christ, in much the same way that you instructed Timothy to be circumcised in order to make him more acceptable to the Jews of his day, for your desire to reach them with the gospel? Yes, I made a pragmatic decision to have Timothy circumcised because Timothy's father was a Greek. But my instructions were in no way tethered or grounded in the paternalistic culture of the day. They were grounded in creation itself. I said, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Paul, allow me to interrupt. Just because a male or man made the man first, God made the man first, does not mean that men are of greater value or importance or worth to God than women. I mean, come on, God made fish and birds and the animals before he formed Adam from the dust of the ground. Surely you don't think that they are more important than mankind. So I think your creation argument is a bit weak at best. Paul, I will simply quote Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created both in his image, male and female, and gave both dominion over the lesser creation. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." And so both men and women are of equal value to God. Both are image bearers. However, God made man and woman to differ in obvious ways, biologically and functionally, with respect to gender, with respect to roles. In the home, in the church, men and women have been assigned differing roles, which did not originate with me, but were grounded in creation itself. God has given dominion over the lesser creation to both men and women, which means women are free to use their creative gifts and abilities in the world to the best of their God-given abilities, to exercise authority even over men in the workplace where that is appropriate. May I call to mind, Paul says, my dear friend Lydia. Lydia was a very successful businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple clothing in Thyatira. In fact, she was the first convert to Christ in my ministry in Asia Minor. And may I also refer you to the Old Testament passage, Proverbs 31. Well, Proverbs 31 exalts a woman for her ability to bring home the bacon and fry it up in a pan and never ever allow her husband to forget that he's a man and that she's a woman, you see. But God created women to bear children, not men, and that's a higher calling for married women. Now, I explain these things in my letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5. I said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. I instructed husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Sadly, some professing Christians fail to lead in the home. They are passive until they become aggressive when their wives anger them. Passivity, and then the inserted aggressiveness. And then sadly, others demand their wives to submit, with no attempt being made whatsoever to love them as Christ loves his bride, the church. I would say that no wife needs to cower before an abusive husband, especially one who is physically abusive. Rather, if abused, she should call the authorities. She should press charges. She should find safe haven for herself and her children if she has them. And for Christians who marry, Paul continuing, the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply is not to be sacrificed on the altar of the dominion mandate, either by father or by mother. And even you moderns understand that and recognize and celebrate it. Even one of your poetic pundits said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And I noticed that this very day is called Mother's Day. And I've heard all these greetings, Happy Mother's Day. No calling is higher, no role more important than that of mother. Paul, what did you mean when you said that to Timothy, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor? Well, Eve was deceived by the serpent, not Adam. Adam willfully, knowingly sinned. Eve offered Adam the forbidden fruit. He took it and ate it with his eyes wide open. If you bother to read what I wrote to the church at Rome, chapter 5, it was because of Adam's transgression, not Eve's, that sin entered into the world and death by sin. And it is by God's appointment that Adam, not Eve, represented mankind in Eden in the so-called covenant of works. Obey and live, you and your posterity. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Later, he died physically, as did the whole human race descending from him. Thanks be to God that a second Adam Jesus Christ has come from heaven to earth to do what the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam kept perfectly the covenant of works, doing everything required of him in the law, so that his righteous record by grace through faith might be imputed or transferred to everyone who believes. Life promised for obedience, Christ's obedience as the second Adam. Paul, you also said words that in my mind smack of insanity. You said, yet she will be saved through childbearing. What in the world did you mean by that? Did you mean that wives should be kept barefoot and perpetually pregnant, that thereby somehow they're going to be accepted by God? How repugnant! When I said she will be saved through childbearing, I was referring specifically to Eve, not to all women. Notice the context of that sentence, in which I was speaking both of Adam and Eve. The obvious antecedent of she, that pronoun she, is Eve. Eve would be saved by childbirth, not a child that she herself would conceive and to which she would give birth. She would be saved by a future child, conceived in the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary and born of her without sin, that one being Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah. I said, and I will say it again, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jews, but also Gentiles or Greeks. And I expanded upon that to Timothy in my first letter when I said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Time out. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have a word with Paul. And I'm going to tell him, Paul, you were not the worst. You were not the foremost. It was I. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You, trophy of grace, will be on display and pointed to. Look what my grace accomplished. Look at this sinner, saved by grace through faith in my obedience, sufferings, death, resurrection, ascension. This sinner is mine. I made her or him, and I redeemed them by my blood. They're mine, twice mine, by creation and by the ransom I paid. And then Paul ends those remarks saying, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, a college student had only recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. And these verses that I read earlier, and been trying to explain from 1 Timothy 2, these verses were read in her hearing for the first time. And she was asked the question, do you find these words difficult to understand or to accept? And she replied, no, it's easy. Paul is saying that women shouldn't teach, preach, or exercise authority over men in the church because that's the way God wants it. And James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, said this, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Who was deceived? And James says, this one will be blessed in what he does and what she does. And I ask you, what say you? Think about it. Pray about it. And I'm sure that with some of you, the dialogue will continue, which I welcome. Pray.